Man, it's great to be here once again tonight. And the title of my sermon is Having Power with God. Having Power with God. I'm preaching on the biblical character of Jacob. And I believe your pastor preached just a few weeks ago on Jacob and talked about some of the bad things that Jacob did or some of the mistakes or wrong things that he did. And obviously, there are a lot of negative things that we could say about Jacob. But yet, in spite of those negatives, clearly, Jacob is someone who was greatly used by God and a very important person in the Bible, because this is the guy who God chooses to change his name from Jacob to Israel. And this guy becomes Israel, the person, the man who is the father of the great nation that God used throughout the Old Testament and those chosen people. You know, why? It could have just been Isaac. Right? You know, and it'd been an easier name change, you know, because you already got those first couple letters in place. But yet, you know, God chooses Jacob to be the guy who becomes Israel, where all of his descendants are the children of Israel. Whereas you look at Abraham, you know, not all of his descendants are the chosen people. You look at Isaac, not all of his descendants are the chosen people, because you got Jacob and Esau. But Israel is the final guy, Jacob, his descendants. So what was good about Jacob for this guy, even though he had problems, even though he had faults, to be so mightily used of God and to have such an important position in the biblical narrative? Well, right away, there are some things that jump out, things that I'm not really going to focus on tonight, but let me just throw some things out there right away, is that, first of all, he's a very hard worker. You know, we see him consistently being a great worker, to the point where when he's working for Laban, Laban just doesn't want him to leave. He's just doing whatever it takes to keep this guy around, because this guy's good for business because he's a hard worker. This is demonstrated right away when he gets to Laban's town, because usually they would wait until everybody gathered to take the stone off the mouth of the well. Jacob walks up and just removes the thing himself. And the way that you get strong like that in the ancient world is not by hitting the gym, because there is no gym, okay, at that time. It's by working hard. You know, a guy who works hard is going to have big muscles. A guy who's sitting around, not so much. And so these are some things that show that Jacob is a hard worker and he's very employable, and everybody wants his labor. But not only that, he was one who loved and obeyed and respected his parents. And we're right there in Genesis chapter 28. It says in verse 7, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. So there's a contrast between Jacob and Esau, that Jacob is an obedient son. And we know that he respected his parents very much, because he wanted that birthright, didn't he? And what was that birthright? What was that blessing? It was to inherit from his father not only just material wealth, but also spiritual blessings. Now, obviously, he didn't go about it the right way as far as how he got the birthright or how he got the blessing. But let's just put that aside for a minute and just think about the fact that at least he really wanted that birthright, and at least he really wanted that blessing. And so this is the great thing about Jacob, is that he wanted the right things. Right. He respected his dad. He respected the promises of God and the blessings of God. And he wanted in on that blessing. And so that's actually a good desire. Right. Even if he didn't necessarily go about it the right way, he still wanted it. He had the ambition for it. And so these are some good things about Jacob that I believe that went into why God ended up using him and why he ended up being blessed by God. But what I really want to focus on tonight is the idea that Jacob was one who really put God to the test and was even willing to wrestle with God and strive with God. And if that's not impressive enough, that he would actually wrestle with God, but then he wins the wrestling match in Genesis 32. Pretty amazing. So let's jump in here in Genesis chapter 28 and talk about having power with God, which is going to come up later in chapter 32. But look at chapter 28, verse 20. It says, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, raiment is clothing, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." Now, what's interesting about this is that his grandfather Abraham, it says of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, that God did tempt Abraham. So God is testing Abraham. But what we see here is that it's almost been reversed now, because Jacob is the one who's testing God and saying, you know, God, if you will bring me back in peace, if you will keep me in the way that I go and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, he says, the Lord will be my God and I will give the tenth unto thee. Now, if you would, keep your finger here and go to Malachi chapter 3. There's a really similar passage in Malachi chapter 3. Jacob brings up giving one-tenth unto the Lord. And of course, Malachi chapter 3 is a famous chapter about giving one-tenth to the Lord. And it's interesting that they both have this idea of putting God to the test. Because in Genesis, he's saying, well, if you'll do this for me, and if you'll do this, and if you'll do this, then you're going to be my God. This pillar that I've set up is going to be the house of God, and I'm going to give the tenth unto you. So look at Malachi chapter number 3, verse number 8. It says, will a man rob God? Yet ye've robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Tithes means tenth, one-tenth, 10%. And so he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith. What's he saying? Test me now. Prove me now. Put me to the test right now. If I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, and ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. And so he says, put me to the test. Try me out. You know, bring the tithes into the storehouse, and I will pour you out a blessing so great that you won't even be able to receive it. Just test it. Just try me. And the saying that popped in my mind thinking about this from a famous missionary was, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. And that's what we see in the life of Jacob, is that he's willing to work. He's willing to put himself out there and to fight and to struggle and strive and do something for God. But he also wants to put God to the test and see what God can do for him and see what God's going to do in his life. And I believe that this is one of the big things that God liked about Jacob, was the fact that he would put him to the test in that way. Now go, if you would, to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. And while you're going over there to Genesis chapter 32, let me talk about another situation of putting God to the test. And here's a bad example from Isaiah chapter 7. You can flip over to Isaiah 7 if you want. Otherwise, just keep your finger in Genesis 32. But over in Isaiah chapter 7, we've got a guy named Ahaz. And he's not a famous guy in the Bible. You know, when we think of the great kings of Israel or Judah, Ahaz is not one of them. If I said Ahaz, you'd probably be like, oh, you mean Ahab. Right? I mean, that would be your instinct, is like, is he saying Ahab wrong? Is he pronouncing it wrong? Because Ahaz is such a nothing of a character. And this is the scripture that shows us why this guy is such a nobody. Look down at your Bible there, if you're there. Otherwise, listen in. Isaiah 7, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. I mean, this is a pretty cool offer. Man, ask me whatever sign you want. Just, it can be in the height above, you know, below. What do you want, man? And he's just like, oh, I don't know. But Ahaz said in verse 12, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And that's why nobody cares about you, and nobody names their kid Ahaz, and nobody preaches about you, and nobody talks about you, and there's no Sunday school lessons about you, and you're a big nobody who nobody cares about, and everybody mixes you up with a guy that nobody likes named Ahab. And you're just nobody. Why? So, well, I don't want to tempt God. You know, I don't want to ask. I don't want to do anything. Do something. Be something. Say something. Ask for something. Pray for something. Build something. This is what this story says to me in Isaiah of this guy who said, well, I'm not going to ask. I don't want to tempt the Lord thy God. Now, look, obviously there's a wrong kind of tempting God. The wrong kind of tempting God is, oh, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself off a building. And then, you know, the angels will come rescue you. That's a stupid kind of tempting God, right? Hey, I'm going to run out on the freeway and show that God can protect me. Or I'm going to, you know, go out in the snow and I'm going to wear swim trunks and be out there for days and God's going to keep me warm or something. That's stupid. That's a tempting of God. That's a wrong kind of tempting of God. But the right kind of tempting of God is what we see in Malachi chapter 3. The right kind of tempting of God is what Genesis 28 shows us with Jacob. He's one who's putting God to the test in a good way. And here we see a man who's not willing to put God to the test. He doesn't want to see any miracle. I mean, if God says, hey, I'm going to show you a miracle, just what do you want to see? Well, I just don't feel right about asking. You're pathetic. And he moves on to somebody else. Now, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 20. What's interesting is that we could stay with right there within the book of Isaiah, but it's better, the story's better in 2 Kings because it gives more detail in 2 Kings. But it's interesting that it's in the same book, how in Isaiah chapter 7, you've got Ahaz who refuses to ask for a sign from God, even when he's being given that opportunity to get any sign from God that he wants. He won't ask. Well, later in Isaiah chapter 38, God actually offers Hezekiah, his descendant, a similar opportunity to see a miracle, to see a sign. And this miracle ends up being in the sundial of Ahaz, which recalls your mind to this guy from chapter 7 who wouldn't ask for a sign. Okay. So that's this guy's claim to fame, is he has a sundial named after him. Okay. So cool. But anyway, 2 Kings chapter number 20, verse number 8, we get more detail of that story. It says, and Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? So he's like, well, I want to see a sign. Where's my sign, you know? And Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it's a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. I don't know how he figures, but anyway. No, I do know how he figures. I'll tell you in a second. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. Okay, so this connects those two stories just with the name of the dial. Okay, so what does he mean here? If the shadow goes backward, why would that be a bigger miracle than the shadow going forward? I mean, either way, he's moving heaven and earth to make it happen. Because we're talking about the earth and the sun, these tremendous heavenly bodies. It's a pretty incredible miracle to make time go in either direction, basically. But I guess it's a bigger miracle to make it go backward, because maybe he thinks that there could be some trick where, I don't know, maybe Isaiah could just kind of like put him in a little trance or something and make him not realize that a few minutes went by. So I don't know, you know. So I was trying to figure out how he said, well, it's a light thing to make it go forward. Like, I don't know, you know, you could just put me on pause mentally or something. And then what he's like, I want to see it go backwards. So but the point is, and then, you know, he does. He sees the shadow go backwards. So it's like the timing of the universe going in reverse there for a minute as far as the heavenly bodies are concerned. And so the thing that I want to really point out here, though, is that Hezekiah wants to see the bigger miracle. You know, in his mind, going backwards is the bigger miracle than going forward. So he says, give me the biggest miracle. I want to see the biggest thing. And so that's the exact opposite of Ahaz, who doesn't want to see anything. Okay, Hezekiah wants to see something big. That's why Hezekiah is a major Bible character. He gets several chapters, and he did great things for God, was mightily used by God. And we see a lot of biblical characters with this mentality, because look at what Elijah says. When Elijah says, ask me whatever you want, and he asked for something hard. He says, give me a double portion. He didn't say, well, I just want to be half the man that you are. I mean, that would already have been a pretty big request. But he says, I want to have a double portion of thy spirit. And Elijah says, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, it's going to be granted unto you. You know, to make a long story short. And so God wants us to think big. God wants us to put him to the test. God wants us to desire to see great things happen. But obviously we got to be willing to work hard and do great things for God, attempt great things for God, and expect great things from God. So in Genesis chapter number 32, we have the famous story where Jacob actually wrestles with God. But at the beginning of the chapter, in verse number 1 of Genesis 32, it says, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And what that basically means in this context is, this is God's army. Because in the Bible, the word host is often used to refer to like an army or a group of a huge group of soldiers. And the Lord is the Lord of hosts, right? Great multitudes or crowds. But it's often a military type term. And so the angels of God meet Jacob. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which is basically just the Hebrew word for those hosts that he saw. And so the thing I want to point out here is just that Jacob sees a lot of powerful visions in the book of Genesis, because back in chapter 28, we read it right before the sermon started. Remember, he sees the vision of the ladder going up to heaven, the proverbial Jacob's ladder, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And that was in a dream. This doesn't even seem to be in a dream. This seems to be even in wakefulness now, 20 years later, that he actually sees the Lord's hosts of angels. He's able to see into that spiritual world somehow. God shows him this amazing vision, and he calls the name of that place Mahanaim because the angels of God met him. So then let's jump down a little bit further in the chapter to verse 24. It says, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now, at first, he doesn't necessarily know who this is. It's just a man. Later, it's going to become apparent in the story and from other scriptures that it's actually the Lord that he wrestles with, actually God that he wrestles with. But at first, it just says a man wrestled with him. Okay. Now, you may wonder, how does this work? You know, you're walking along. It's evening, it gets dark, you're traveling on foot, because remember, he is separated from his wives and his children and all of his company because he's crossing over alone, and he separated himself from them because they're going to meet Esau first and hopefully soften up Esau, because he doesn't know how Esau's going to react. And that's really outside the scope of this sermon, but that's what's going on in the story. And so how does he just end up wrestling this guy? Well, here's how I picture it. Because, you know, when you read these stories, sometimes the Bible doesn't give a lot of detail. And it takes a little imagination sometimes to figure out how this would work. But the way I picture this is, you know, Jacob is journeying on foot alone. And I believe that he's praying to the Lord at this time because he knows he's going to meet Esau tomorrow. He's scared about it. He's worried about it. He's in a spiritual frame of mind, I mean, because he already just was met by the host of the angels of the Lord and everything. So I believe he's walking with God or praying or at least meditating upon the things of God, if not actually praying to God, on his own, by himself, walking out late at night, in the evening, as it were. And basically, I think somebody just jumps him. Because I don't picture it as just, hey, want to wrestle? That doesn't work. You don't just ask a stranger if they want to wrestle. You know, if a man wrestled with him, I mean, to me, realistically, the way this would happen is basically he's just walking along and he gets attacked. I mean, that makes sense, right? I mean, a guy just jumps him and the wrestling begins. It's not like they drew a circle and say, okay, here's the rules, you know, it's going to be Greco-Roman or, you know. All right, are we going to do the jiu-jitsu with the gi or without the gi? You know, or like, so what are we doing? What are we allowing here? What rules are we invoking here? There's no rules. I mean, basically, he just gets jumped, and the wrestling begins. And I mean, he wrestles with this guy all night. Okay. It says in verse 24, Jacob was left alone and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. So, I mean, I don't know exactly how many hours this is, but it's a long time. I mean, he's wrestling for an extended period of time during the night. And this kind of exercise is exhausting. You know, wrestling is exhausting. Even just wrestling for a few minutes is exhausting. You know, we're growing up, my brother and I would wrestle around. And you know, as my kids got older, as my sons got older, I'll wrestle with them. And at first it takes like three of them, like three versus me. And then I'm like wrestling all of them. But then it gets to where it's like, okay, I can only take two of you guys. And then it's like one-on-one. And then it's just like, oh, no thanks. You know, but anyway, but you wrestle, you know, sometimes you'll wrestle with brothers or, you know, I'm sure if I asked you, hey, whoever did a lot of wrestling with your brother or whatever growing up, a lot of hands would go up. And, you know, sometimes this kind of wrestling could last for a half hour, an hour, just fooling around, wrestling and struggling. But, man, afterward, you're tired. It's exhausting. I mean, this is hard work. You know, Jacob's an older guy, and he's out there. But remember, he's a hard worker. He's got stamina. He's got endurance. And so he's wrestling for an extended period. And it says in verse number 25, when he saw that he prevailed not against him. And I believe that what this is saying is that when the man who's wrestling with him, this isn't Jacob, when the man saw that he prevailed not against Jacob, is how I would interpret those pronouns, he, the man, touched the hollow of his, Jacob's thigh. So the other guy's losing, right? Or at least he's not winning. Maybe it's a tie or whatever. So he, when he sees that he's not prevailing, touches the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, again, this is the man, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, Jacob says this, except thou bless me. And he said to him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. What a statement. I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Peniel, the word Peniel, simply means face of God. So he names the place face of God, because he says, I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved. And then we have an alternate spelling of it in verse 31 where it says, and as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him and he halted upon his thigh. So he's limping, you know, as a result of this fight because of the fact that his thigh was out of joint and so forth. And it says that therefore the children of Israel don't eat the sinew and so forth because of that event. So the point here is, that we see Jacob wrestling with God. According to his interpretation of the story here, he says, because a lot of people debate, you know, is this just an angel? Is this really God? Who is this, just a guy? Who is this? Is it a prophet? You know, what is it? But here's the thing. Jacob says, I've seen God face to face and my life was preserved. And then he calls the name of the place face of God. And it's still called that when the book of Genesis is being written. It's still referring to that because it's basically telling the reader where the name of a place came from that maybe the reader is probably familiar with. You know, they're familiar with this place in the land of Israel called Penuel with the U, that second spelling. They're used to a place called Penuel. And then basically it's explaining, well, here's where that name came from. Jacob wrestled with this man here, and he said, I've seen God face to face, and my life was preserved. So he called it Peniel, which literally means face of God. And then over time, you know, it just evolved into Penuel because people kept pronouncing it wrong, you know, or whatever. You know how it is. Like, place names will kind of change over time. So that's why it gives those two spellings. It's probably in the first spelling, it's showing you, like, well, here's what it was originally called because that's what it means. Now, look. Nothing in the Bible is incidental, coincidental, or accidental. If God's giving us this scripture and making a big deal about why this place is called Face of God, Peniel, and why you know, it's so significant here with Jacob wrestling and saying, I don't think it would put that in the Bible if Jacob wasn't correct. Right. If it was just some random dude. Why would this be in the inspired Word of God? But not only that, there's a verse in Hosea that will back this up. Go to Hosea chapter 12. The prophet Hosea is toward the end of the Old Testament and the minor prophets. And there's a scripture in Hosea that will kind of back up the idea that, yeah, he really was wrestling with God. Now you say, how could he see God's face and live, you know, when the Lord said, no man shall see my face and live? Well, here's why. Because of the fact that whenever we have scriptures about not being able to see God, we're talking about God the Father. That's why the Bible says in John chapter 1, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So specifically, when the Bible says no man hath seen God at any time, we're talking about the fact that no man has seen God the Father at any time. But have we seen God the Son? Absolutely. Because Jesus Christ lived and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we have seen God, not us personally, but as humans, we've seen God because we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is God. And so we haven't seen God the Father, but we have seen Jesus. And so this is the way that you could fix this sort of contradiction that people experience in the Old Testament. And people were confused about this in the Old Testament. Now, we're not confused about it because we have the New Testament to explain us everything. It's easy for us to sit back and say, well, it's so simple. But when you don't have the whole Bible, it's not as simple, is it? So people in the Old Testament are confused, where they don't understand, like, how could I see God and not die, but yet over here, if I see God, I die. It's explained by the Trinity. Once you understand the Trinity, then it makes sense. Because, for example, you have the Lord, capital L, capital R, capital D, all caps, Lord, show up to Abraham in the heat of the day in Genesis 18. And you know, how can God show up in human form and talk to Abraham? Or you have the man who shows up in Joshua chapter 5 and tells Joshua, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. Those are Old Testament appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 3:25, the fourth man in the fire. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God. The Son of God. What does that mean? Well, we'll learn more about what that means in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they saw through a glass darkly, but there are these bodily appearances of the Lord, Jehovah, God. Or even in the book of Genesis chapter 2, where, you know, the Lord is walking in the garden, in chapter 3, I should say. You know, or in chapter 2, where he's forming man from the dust of the earth. I mean, Jehovah God is forming man from the dust of the earth, you know, forming and fashioning him. Obviously, we're talking about Jesus Christ, because when we have God in a bodily form in Genesis 2 and 3 or Genesis 18 or any of these other places, we're talking about Jesus, because God the Father, no man has seen God at any time. Okay. So that's what's going on here. This is an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He really did wrestle with God. Look at Hosea chapter 12, verse number 3, and we're talking about the person Jacob here. Hosea 12, 3. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. So remember, that's what the man told him that he wrestled with in Genesis 32. He said that his name would no more be Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with man, and hast prevailed. And then in Hosea, it refers back to that, and it says he had power with God at the end of verse 3. Verse 4, yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. Now, some people would look at that and say, oh, it's just an angel. But we have to understand that sometimes Jesus is called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, because angel simply means messenger. And Jesus is also the messenger of the Lord, according to the book of Malachi and other places throughout the Old Testament. He's called that. But it says he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel. But here's the key phrase. Don't miss it. You could almost miss it. And there he spake with us. Who's the us? Who is the us? Okay. It's not Hosea. Hosea wasn't around back then, centuries and centuries earlier. Who is the us? The us is God. Because what does God refer to himself sometimes as in the Old Testament? Let us make man in our image after our likeness, because it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so God here says that he had power over the angel, prevailed, he wept and made supplication on him. He found him in Bethel. That's the place that we've talked about where he set up the pillar and the stone. That's where he was in chapter 28. That's where he's coming back to in chapter 32. And it says, there he spake with us. That's why I believe that he wasn't just talking to some dude and that he wasn't just talking to an angel, but he's speaking with the Lord. And he said, I saw God face to face and my life was preserved. He even named the place that, and God calls the place that, because he's apparently agreeing with that. Look at verse 5. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Therefore, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. And what he's basically saying in this verse is, you know, Israel's been disobedient and wicked, and he's saying, you know, look how cool Jacob was. Be like Jacob. Be like, don't be the way you guys are being. You know, be like Jacob. That's what this chapter is in context. So go back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. And so what am I getting at here with these points about Jacob? You know, we started out with some things about Jacob, like that he wanted that blessing. He wanted that birthright. As opposed to Esau, who is known for not caring about those things because of the fact that for one morsel of meat, he sold his birthright. That shows that he did not have proper regard for the things of God and for his dad, and he didn't want it bad enough. He was willing to barter it away. Jacob obeyed his parents. Esau, not so much. Jacob was a really hard worker. He was strong. He tested God. He was willing to put God to the test in a good way, proving God, tempting God in a good way. But also, he wrestled with God. He wrestled with God. And not only that, he actually won that wrestling match. Now you say, how do you win in a wrestling match against Almighty God? Obviously, it's because God's letting you win. Okay. Now, here's the thing. You know, I've wrestled with, like I said, you know, you wrestle with your brother or your children or whatever. And when you wrestle with your children, sometimes you'll let them win. You know, sometimes you'll, you know, if my sons are listening, anytime you won, I was letting you win. Okay, just so you know. But anyway, you kind of, you want to wrestle with them in a way where it feels evenly matched. You don't just walk up, it's like, hey, Dad, let's wrestle. And you just body slam them and you're done. You're just like, bam! All right, back to work. You know, obviously, you wrestle with them on a level that is appropriate for them. Not only do you not just body slam them and call it a day, you also don't just let them beat you too easily. Because that's no fun either. So you make them work for it. You know, you get in there and you want to struggle. Sometimes just jokingly, I'll arm wrestle with one of my kids or something. And you're kind of like, you know, and you don't just go like, argh. But at the same time, you don't just let them win. You kind of fight them because you kind of enjoy watching them work. Right? I mean, you kind of want to see that they're giving everything. And if they weren't really trying that hard, you'd be a little disappointed. You know, I want to see their face turning bright red. I want to see them straining, putting their whole body into it. Like, they really want to win. Isn't that what we want to see when we compete with someone? You know, sometimes you do like a running race or something, and I'll run with one of my kids. If I get way ahead of one of my kids, then sometimes they'll just give up. Like, Dad's too far ahead. They just give up on it. Or if they get really far ahead, they might get suspicious. If they beat me too easily, they might get a little suspicious and just kind of like, this is no fun. So what you want to do is you want it to just be right there, keep it really close where, you know, they're pushing themselves and they feel like I can win, but it's not a sure thing. You want them to think like, I could win, but it's not a sure thing. I got to push myself. I got to work. You know, and when we run with our kids or wrestle with them, we want them giving it 100%, right? That's the whole point. That's why we're even going through this whole charade. is that they would give it everything. Okay? That's the real test. The real test isn't, are you better than me? The real test is, are you working hard? Are you giving it 100%? That's the test with Jacob. And he's basically giving Jacob a chance to win. Not making it easy for him. It's going to be super hard. But he does have a chance to win, as evidenced by the fact that he does win. Because what does it mean to prevail? To prevail means you won. That's what that word means. And so he prevails. Some have pointed to this as the earliest MMA fight in history. I read a book on the history of MMA, and it said the oldest recorded MMA fight is between Jacob and the angel in Genesis chapter 32. Because he even taps out, you know, because he basically says, you know, well, let me go for the day break, not until you bless me. So he had to officially tap out in order for this fight to be over. And it was definitely no holds barred. So this is the original MMA fight. You know, everything starts in Genesis, doesn't it? You know, great doctrines are first introduced in the book of Genesis, and then, you know, and then we carry them forward from there. So, you know, Jacob gave it everything. He's pushing himself. He's working hard. He's struggling with God. He's wrestling with God. And God likes that. And God likes the fact that he won. And God likes the fact that he is willing to push himself and fight and wrestle with him and to test him. Now, you might think to yourself that God would just prefer someone to just be 100% submissive and compliant and no, put up no struggle and just kind of just go along with anything. But stop and think about it. Didn't God create us with free will for a reason? I mean, the reason that God created us with free will and why he created us in his image is that he doesn't just want to have robots to praise him and just mindless drones. You know, he created us to be like him, in a sense, to be in his image, and he wants us to choose to love him and to choose to serve him and to choose to follow him, but not just because we just have no will of our own. He wants us to have a will. And I believe he wants to have a strong will, but he wants us to submit that will to his will, but he doesn't want us to just not have a will. Okay? He wants us to be real human beings that actually have passions and desires and drive. And then our submission to God actually means something at that point. You know, some people might just be so compliant that anybody could just tell them anything and they'll just do it. They'll just go along with it. You know, it wouldn't really be that satisfying to have someone like that follow you, would it? I mean, imagine being a pastor and just nobody in the church is really thinking about things for themselves or studying things for themselves or trying to even understand the things that I teach. What if I'm just getting up and I'm preaching the Bible? People aren't even trying to understand it. They just want to know what's the answer. What's the answer? And this is how it can be in school sometimes, right? There are some kids in school that are saying, like, I don't get it. I want to understand it. Explain it to me on the board. Show it to me. And I'm not satisfied until it makes sense to me. And those are the kids who are actually learning the material. And then there are other kids that are just basically saying, is this going to be on the test? What's the answer? Let me just memorize some stuff, cram it, forget about it. I don't really need to know why. I don't even care why. And sometimes I remember when I was in school, sometimes I'd ask a question and sometimes you could just get a feeling from some of the kids around you, like, why are you asking that? Like, why do you care? Like, why does it matter? Or just, if it's not on the test, you know, nuts to it. But sometimes, you know, you're like, it's like that meme, you know, why though? You know, it's like you want to know why. You want to understand things, right? Here's the thing. You know, what if I pastored a church where nobody wants to know why? Nobody wants to, like, think about these things and see it themselves. You know, because sometimes I'll hear a doctrine preached from the Bible, but I'm like, I don't know. And I dig into the scripture, and I want to see if I can see it. I want to see if I can come to that same conclusion. If I study the Bible, is that going to pan out? Not just like, well, you know, pastor said it, so, you know, that's what it is. I mean, I don't know how to prove it, but you just go listen to his sermon. Well, can you explain it to me? Well, I don't know. You know, it wouldn't be very satisfying to be a pastor of a group of people who just believe everything that I say, but without actually understanding it on their own and like reading it in the Bible and learning it and grasping it to where it becomes their truth. So it becomes their doctrine. They've kind of made it their own because they've learned how to not just know the answer, but how to derive it themselves, how to derive it themselves and arrive at that conclusion on their own. You know, think about this. You know, being married is a blessed relationship. And obviously we know that the wife is supposed to submit unto her husband. You know, the Bible says, wife, obey your husbands in the Lord and submit unto your own husbands, right? But it wouldn't really be very satisfying to have a marital relationship where your wife just completely submits unto you and obeys everything that you say. If she just had like no wills or desires of her own and no opinion of her own. You know, obviously I want my wife to agree with me, but I want her to actually think and have an opinion and then decide that I'm right. Okay? You know what I mean? But I'm just saying, look, obviously, you know, if my wife just blindly believe everything that I say, just does everything exactly as I told her to do, you know, obviously that's good obedience, but is that really what I'm looking for in a marriage? Or am I looking for someone who's like an actual human who's smart and has wisdom and intelligence and that thinks and that basically is going to sometimes maybe challenge something that I say? Not in a disrespectful way. And I don't think, you don't see Jacob blaspheming God. You know, that'd be like the wrong kind of a challenge, right? You don't see Jacob shaking his fist at God. If you're up there, God, strike me with lightning right now. He's not like some atheist. Isn't that what atheists do sometimes? Okay, God, if you're, you know, that'd be like a loudmouth, obnoxious, rebellious wife. Nobody's looking for that. Okay, but, you know, what about challenging and saying, you know, let's say my wife challenged somebody and said, well, where's that in the Bible? You know, can you prove that from the Bible? I mean, that's a good question. Right? I mean, if I got up and preached something behind the pulpit and somebody walked up to me from the congregation afterward and said, you know, you've made a statement in your sermon, but where's the proof in the Bible? You know, where's the proof for that in Scripture? I wouldn't be offended by that question. I mean, that's a good question. Where's chapter and verse on that? And at that point, I'm either going to say, well, you know, I don't really have chapter and verse on that. That part is my opinion, or that's, you know, or I'm kind of extrapolating that from these verses over here. Or I'm going to say, well, the proof's right here. But either way, you know, it's good that somebody's at least paying attention and thinking and trying to understand things and grasp things. And you know, sometimes my wife has a different opinion than me or comes to a different conclusion than me. And you know what? That's not a bad thing. Because sometimes I'm never able to convince my wife of something. You know, I'm still right, but it's like I can't get her to see it all the time, you know. But the point is, here's the thing. If wives automatically and blindly always obeyed what their husbands have said, then there'd be no need for submission. The whole point of submission is when there's a conflict, when there's a disagreement. If there's no disagreement, submission doesn't even exist at that point. Okay? And so just as I don't want to be married to some kind of a Stepford wife robot, God doesn't want to be, I don't want to pastor robots. God didn't create us to be robots either. You know, God doesn't mind having somebody challenge him. He's up to the challenge. He's ready to wrestle. He's ready to jump you if that's what you want. Okay. And so you've got some people out there today that perhaps are good Christians in the sense that, you know, they check all the boxes. They read their Bible, they pray, they go to church. Maybe pastors and churches that are like that. You know, I would call this like vanilla Baptist church. Right? Just kind of just plain Jane, boring. Like yeah, they're preaching the Bible, but there's no passion, there's no fire. There's no excitement with it. It's just, you know, but why? Because they don't feel anything deeply. They're not the type of guy that's going to wrestle with God. I mean, if God jumps them in the middle of the night, they're just going to get in the fetal position and start crying. And God's going to be like, look, I'm not going to hurt you. Like, what fun is that? I mean, can you imagine if every time I said to my teenage son, like, hey, let's wrestle, he's like, aah! Dude. Well, he's a really good kid, though. You know, he's doing real well in school. But it's like, you know, the kid's got no fight in him. It'd be a little disappointing as a dad, right? You want a little fight in them. You want a little bit of a struggle there. And so I believe that there are a lot of churches out there that are they're dull, they're drab, they're vanilla, they're plain, because they're just not a Jacob-style Baptist. They're more of a vanilla Baptist, and they're not really doing much for God. And they're real good people, but they're not really the kind of guys that God's going to use in a mighty way, because they're not willing to attempt great things for God, and they don't expect anything for God. It's kind of like an Ahaz Baptist. Ahaz Baptist Church, Pastor Vanilla Bean. And so I've also noticed this phenomenon that sometimes you'll have these people that are kind of like perfect people. And I put that in quotes because of the fact that nobody's really perfect. Nobody's really that perfect, right? But, you know, you run into some of these people that kind of seem perfect. And they've got kind of the perfect family, the perfect life. If you go to their house, it just kind of seems perfect. Their clothes are perfect. Their vehicle is perfect. They've got like a little perfect family. Children are perfect. Everybody's perfect. But then it's like they don't really do anything, though. Like you don't really see them tearing it up on soul winning. You don't really see them winning people to Christ. You don't really see them necessarily ever enduring any persecution, because their life's too perfect for that, to go through any kind of persecution or tribulations or trials. But at the same time, they're not really doing anything. They're just kind of like achieving excellence and just being so perfect, you know. But is that really what our life is about? You know, is our life really about just living the perfect life, just kind of having a perfect little house and a perfect little setup and a perfect little family and just perfect job and just kind of just cruise through life and everything's smooth and everything's good? I mean, it sounds good, but is that really why we're here? You know, God really wants us doing something. You know, when I think of Jacob, the first thing that pops in my mind is like, Jacob did stuff. You know, Jacob is a go-getter. Jacob's ambitious. Jacob wants to be somebody. Jacob wants to do something with his life. He wants his life to matter. And you know what? That's how I am. I want to do something for God. I want to do something big for God. I want to get a lot of people saved. I want to go out and you know, knock on somebody's door and ask them, do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven? And show them from the Bible how to be saved. That, you know, perfect people don't really do stuff like that. They don't really go door to door. They're too perfect to just like knock someone's door when there's a no soliciting sign. They just knock it anyway. You know, that's not something that nice people do. But yeah, it is something that nice people do if they actually love people, if they love souls. You know, so the point that I'm getting at is, you know, Jacob wasn't perfect. You know, your pastor preached recently and showed problems with Jacob, and we've all preached sermons, you know, showing the problems that Jacob had. We could look at all the problems with guys like Jonah. And some people even just walk away thinking Jonah's just a negative character in the Bible. But you know what? Jonah was an awesome man of God. I guarantee that. Because otherwise, God wouldn't have even sent him to Nineveh. And otherwise, the whole city wouldn't have turned to the Lord when Jonah preached, if he wasn't a powerful preacher. I mean, if he was a lame preacher, he wouldn't show up and get the whole city to respond and get even the king to respond and to get right with God, because he's a powerful man of God. And you know what? The same guy that's a powerful man of God being mightily used by God, I guarantee you Jonah's in heaven right now with mega rewards because he spent his whole life serving God. We just have that one episode that, you know, got a little weird. But he's still a powerful man of God who did great things for God. And here's the thing. What do we see? What do we see Jonah doing in chapter 4? He's wrestling with God. I do well to be angry, even unto death. Yeah, I'm mad. Now look, we look at that and we're kind of like, whoa. It's kind of scary to think about talking to God that way, isn't it? But yeah, we don't see God ripping his head off and saying, like, how dare you talk to me that way? Like, bam, smash you like a bug, Jonah. Who do you think you are? You know, God keeps talking to Jonah. He never rips his face off because God likes Jonah. That's why Jonah gets a whole book of the Bible, because God liked Jonah. That's why God's even spending the time to go back and forth with him and talk to him. Even though Jonah is wrong, even though he's 100% wrong, God is patient with him and talking to him and working with him because he likes Jonah. Because you know what Jonah was not? Jonah wasn't some nothing burger, vanilla, just plain Jane, boring pastor who never makes any waves, who never stirs anything up. You know, it's like, oh, I don't want to go to that church where the church got bombed. This church is the bomb, okay? You know, why do you want to go to some boring church? Yeah, you know what? I guarantee you that we could show you some old IFB churches where nothing's happening and a bomb will never go off, even if they last for 1,000 years. But how many souls are they getting saved? How many people are they reaching on the internet? You know, how many great works are they doing for God in foreign missions? You know, or are they just kind of phoning it in every week with no passion, no fire, no zeal? You know, I'd rather go to Jonah's church, even if he's got some anger issues. I'd rather go to Jonah's church. You know, and we could go through the Bible and look at other people who struggled and wrestled with God. You know, look at a guy like Elijah. I mean, even Elijah had some ups and downs and got to a point where he got so upset, he's just telling God to just kill him, and God, just kill me, I'm sick of it. I mean, that's not a good attitude. But yet, here's the thing. The same guy who experiences those kind of lows also has the highs where he's up on Mount Carmel facing off with the prophets of Baal and doing mighty works for God that people are going to remember for thousands of years and be preaching forever. And so, you know, you'd rather be an Elijah. You'd rather be a Jonah. You'd rather be somebody who actually cares. And the thing is, yeah, these guys are sometimes getting angry or getting passionate or maybe even crying out to God in a way that might even make us get a little nervous reading the way that they talk to God sometimes. You know, it's because they feel something deeply and because they actually care, because they're actually in the game and they've got everything in the game. Okay, and that's what I like about these Bible characters, and that's what God likes about these Bible characters, is that they are real people and they're on fire and they actually have passion. They actually believe something. They actually want to do something. And you know what? Obviously, I'm not suggesting that you try to pick up some of these bad character traits. You know, none of us should want to have the bad character traits of Jacob or Jonah or Elijah or anybody else. But you know what? We've already got our own bad character traits that we already have. Last thing we want to do is try to get more. We want to try to fix things in our life and become better Christians and become better people, better husbands, better wives, better children, etc. We want to fix things. But I just want to encourage you tonight that, you know what, even if you're not perfect, you could still be greatly used by God. But I'll tell you what God's looking for with you and with me. God's looking for a real relationship with you. You know, just like I want my relationship with my wife to be real, like a real marriage, not just some kind of a mindless drone. Just like I'm looking for a real relationship with my wife, I'm looking for a real relationship with my church members, I'm looking for a real relationship with my friends, I'm looking for a real relationship with my children. You know, God wants a real relationship with you, okay? He wants you to care. He wants you to get into this thing of the Word of God and church and make it yours. You know, not just like, well, I just go to church because I'm Baptist and I've been Baptist for 30 years, or, well, my parents just bring me here, or whatever. No. Why don't you get here and say, this is my church? Amen. Yes, the church got bombed. So what? Amen. Yours didn't? Are you guys even preaching down there? What are you guys even doing down there? What was the persecution you went through? Oh, none? Super lame. I'm not saying to be obnoxious like that. Obviously, I'm exaggerating a little bit. But my point, you know, you don't need to go around saying that to people. But you should feel that way a little bit, right? The point is God wants to have a real relationship with us, okay? And you know what? I'll just confess to you right now, you know, I've yelled at God before, not in a disrespectful way. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't believe that these men, you know, are being blasphemous, because there, you know, there's a line where you could cross the line with tempting God, where you're just being stupid and you're being like what the devil wanted Jesus to do. You could also cross the line to where you're being blasphemous. I'm not talking about being blasphemous. I'm just talking about, you know, God is real to me, and I feel passionately about the things of God, and I've gotten in some situations or felt a certain way where I have yelled at God in prayer. You know, and again, not yelling at him like chewing him out or being disrespectful, because that would be blasphemous. I mean, just crying out to God, like yelling at God, like, God, what is going on? What are we doing here? You know, and begging God to do something, or crying out to God, begging him to intercede in a situation or to give me the answer to a question that I can't figure out. I have yelled out and cried out to God. Or I've cried out to God just about the wicked. You know, I mean, you know, you've heard me cry out behind the pulpit about the wicked. You've heard your pastor and other pastors cry out. But, you know, I've cried out to God about the wicked and cried out imprecations direct to God, you know, because that's just how I felt. And I believe that God desires that kind of a real relationship, where there's passion and where there's fire there, and not just a thing of just going through the motions and, oh yes, you know, just praying every single day and you're so consistent with it. Yeah, that's great. But don't be a robot. Don't be a drone. Don't be a vain repetition. You know, when you're yelling and crying out to God, he knows it's not a vain repetition. When was the last time you heard Catholics screaming a Hail Mary and throwing those beads around? You know, they don't do that. Because it doesn't mean anything. Like, Hail Mary! You know? But guess what? They're not even, God's not even listening. Amen. Mary is not even listening. It means nothing. Amen. You know, and my prayers, I don't read my prayers off of paper, by the way. Okay. I pray from the heart. And you know what? My prayers might get a little ugly sometime. But at least they're real. At least they're from the heart. At least I mean what I'm saying. Okay, and that's what God's looking for us. He's not looking for us to necessarily be perfect, because he knows our frame, that we're but dust. He knows that we have feet of clay. He knows that we are human. He knows that we have like passions of everyone else, and that we have the same struggles, and that we have sin. We can't hide our sin from God. He knows. But yet God loves us anyway in spite of our sin. God loves us anyway in spite of our shortcomings. And God desires to have a relationship with us. And he wants that to be a real relationship, not just us being mindless drones doing as we're told. He wants us to question it. He wants us to know why. I mean, look at even the greatest man in the Bible, John the Baptist. He said, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" You know, and look, obviously we look at that as a low point for John the Baptist. He's doubting, and obviously it's, you know, it's better to have faith than to doubt. But you know what, though? And I'm not saying it's good that he doubted. But what I am saying is this, that at least he's a guy who, when he doubts, you know, he could come to grips with that and be real with that. You know, at least you could look at it that way. And so the point is that God wants us to think and to study and to want to understand things and to want to know why and to care. And here's the thing, you know, you say, well, I can't believe you ever yell at God or cry out to God or yell at God and demand that he do something for you. But you know what? You probably don't understand, because maybe if you're not really doing much for God, then you're not going to be real demanding of God either. I mean, think about it. Like if my wife didn't do anything for me, and then she starts making demands on me, it's like, what? I don't really do anything for her, and then she starts, and then I start making demands on her, and I'm not doing anything for her, and I'm making all these demands, it'd be like, huh? But you know, when you're doing a lot for God, then you start demanding of God and saying, okay, God, here's what I'm going to do for you, and here's what you're going to do for me. And here's what you've said in your word. And saying, God, honor what you've said here. Honor the agreement. Have respect unto the covenant. Honor what you said. Do what you've said. And I don't think there's anything in the world wrong with praying like that. I think that God likes that because he says, you know what? You actually care. You actually believe me. You're actually talking to me like I'm a real person because I am. As opposed to just chanting and going through the motions. And so I believe that the reason why Jacob, in spite of his flaws, had power with God is that he was willing to put God to the test and wrestle with God and struggle with God because he was one who had a real relationship with God. Not just one that was superficial, but that's real. And you know what? I believe that even all of us here, we all have our different faults. There are things that I have that are faults in my life that you got it, that area covered. There are certain areas where you would be way better than me in a certain area. And then other areas where I would be better than you because we all have different strengths and weaknesses, right? We're all different. Sins that I struggle with are a piece of cake for you. Sins that you might struggle with are a piece of cake for me. And so we all have our different struggles, but I guarantee you, nobody in this room is perfect. Amen. Nobody in this room is without sin. Nobody in this room has all their ducks in a row. Everybody here has different strengths and weaknesses, but God loves every single person in this room and wants a real relationship with every single person in this room. And so you are one that can actually do something for God. You know, you can get out there, you can start. And maybe you say, well, I don't know if you're talking to me, Pastor Anderson, because I barely even go here. I'm new to church, or I'm a new believer, or I'm only here because my parents brought me. I'm here because I'm with a friend. What is this? Yeah, I don't know. But here's the thing, you know, you can get started on this path. You know, Jacob didn't get there overnight. This, you know, the story of Jacob is a story that goes over decades. It's decades, literally. You know, you can get started by, you know, just stepping outside the box. And you know how you step outside the box? You just show up for a soul winning time. I mean, because here's the thing. If you show up for one soul winning time in your life, you've just done more to evangelize than like 99% of saved people, literally. I'm not kidding. That is not a joke. If you show up and go soul winning one time for 1 hour in your life, you literally just jump the line at the judgment seat of Christ by like 100 million people. I'm not kidding. You just warp speed at the you just jumped the line of 100 million people at the judgment seat of Christ because you just went from like zero evangelism to like 0.0001, but that's way more than zero. So you're just like, you just pass 100 million people. That's not even a joke. I believe that. Because I'm telling you, most people, I remember noticing this growing up, like nobody's doing any evangelism. Nobody's witnessing. Nobody's winning people to Christ. Nobody's soul winning. I remember for years as a teenager, praying every day, just in my daily prayer. Like, you know, you have certain things you kind of pray for on a daily basis, certain kind of routine prayers that you do. I prayed every day for years, Lord, please allow me to win one person to the Lord in my entire life. I prayed that for years. Now, God answered my prayer to where every time I prayed it, he gave me one. But I was talking one total. I'm not even kidding. I used to pray every night. I'm talking when I was 13, 14, 15, 16. I prayed every night. God, please just allow me to win one person to you, to get one person saved, to personally win one person to Christ in my entire life so that my life can matter for souls. And I was serious because I'd never won one person to the Lord when I was 13. When I was 14, I was at zero. When I was 15, I was at zero. 16, I was at zero. And then at 17, I got in a soul-winning church. Thank God there was a soul-winning church there for me to finally, because I had the desire, but I needed the training. I got in a soul-winning church. I went out soul-winning when I was 17 years old, and I jumped the line of 100 million people in one day, and I was just like, here we go. You know, and then I just kept going. And then looking back, it's kind of funny that I prayed hundreds and hundreds of times to win one person to the Lord. Because doesn't it seem like I was aiming kind of low? Like, those of you guys who are here on Wednesday night at First Works Baptist Church, you guys are like, I'm winning people to the Lord all the time. I'm getting people saved every month. I'm getting people saved every week, or, you know. I mean, right? I mean, so you're thinking like, one soul, please. But hold on a second. One soul is more than literally 99% of Christianity will ever do in their entire life. 99% of Christians will go to the grave. They'll live their whole life, go to the grave without even winning one person to the Lord. It's true. It's true, my friend. Most of them don't do any soul winning. They don't witness to people. Or maybe they'll witness somebody, but they don't get them saved. It's like, because you got to witness to a bunch of people before you get somebody saved, right? I'm telling you, I guarantee it. You know, I could prove it with math, but you don't want to hear math. I could prove it with math. I mean, if people were witnessing, even if it was just a couple people, like, the whole world would get saved. You know, it's like, no, most people aren't doing the soul winning. And so, if you want to be a Jacob, you know, you get outside the box. You say, well, I just don't think that it's normal for Baptists to go door to door. Yeah, that's why we do it. Because we don't want to be like normal Baptists. Because normal Baptists are letting the world go to hell. Because they're so vanilla. Well, I mean, I just don't think it's normal for a pastor to be on the news. Yeah, you're right. It's not, because Pastor Vanilla Bean is never going to be on the news because he's never going to say anything worth reporting. But look, man, woman, boy, and girl in this room can get outside the box by doing what? How about having a real prayer life? How about getting in the Bible for yourself and saying, I'm going to read the Bible because I want to figure this out. I want to learn this. I want to understand this myself. How about showing up for soul winning? Saying, all right, let's go. Let's do it. Even just those three things. I mean, that's already right there. You're on your way to becoming a Jacob-type Christian and having power with God. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great passage, Lord, in Genesis 32 and the other passage in Genesis 28. And thank you for the example of Jacob, Lord, the good things about him and also the bad things about him. Helps us to be able to relate to him because we're not perfect either. And so, Lord, I pray that every single person that's here tonight would decide that they want to be a real Christian who does real works for you and actually accomplishes something big with their lives, Lord. I pray that all of us would have a relationship with you that is real. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.